And I wish to. I think there's a meeting here at 11:30. Oh, with the ladies in this church. If you care to stay, we just have to kind of feel our way around till we see what it is we're doing. In chapters 5, 4, 5, 6, and along, we got into a 7 a little bit last week. But I want to review with you, as always, a few interesting things that we've lifted out of these chapters and kind of link them together. Yes, in 1 Kings. There's some very interesting things now come out of the last few studies that we have. We've met this wonderful character, Solomon, who was the son that God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. How we love to camp around that scripture. If you haven't read that lately, you really need to read that. That is some of the sweetest. I'm just so tempted to look back at that from verse. You might want to mark it in your Bible if you haven't been in this study and you haven't read it in quite a while. You might want to mark that in your Bibles. Check in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and it begins. Well, it just is the whole chapter, but verse 8 starts the goody part. I guess that's just my idea. It's all good, isn't it? But I love to be reminded, and I love it in the scripture when it reminds, we are reminded, where God found David. Doesn't it excite you when you think about David, the great king of Israel, herding his sheep, and God found him there, and he speaks to him there in chapter 7 of verse 8. So now say this to my servant David. This is what I want you to tell David. Thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. You remember that day? Wasn't that an exciting day when Jesse ran all of his sons by him and Samuel said, no, that's not the one. That's all the boys you got? Well, the little one's down in the family. Well, bring him up. And this little one, King David, was to rise to be Israel's great king. And I suppose there's nobody in all the scripture world more honored than King David, other than the Lord Jesus, and of course maybe the Apostle Paul. But to the Jewish world, it's King David. And what a character he was. But in this chapter, and on in these verses, God had promised him a son. When his days were fulfilled, after you sleep with your fathers, I'll set up with you your offspring, who shall be born to you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this offspring is this Solomon that we're talking about. Then we see, and this is a fulfillment of what the scripture had promised us. We just got almost unglued. You remember when we got into all that stuff about him falling asleep and God raising up his seed after him? And the sweet word is that he'll build a house for my name and I'll establish his throne forever. And we are still in the forever of the forevers. We are still living in the days of the ongoing of the kingdom of Israel. Revelation speaks of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We speak of him as the soon, or as the not soon coming king, but as the king who's soon coming. And we don't know how soon. If he doesn't come, he'll call. But he is king. We were talking somewhere. I don't remember where I was. I don't remember the last few days. About kingdom living. Oh, Sunday morning. Kingdom living, living in the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom, not will be. Yours is the kingdom. What kingdom you live in? Wherever your king lives. You see, I mean, we are subject to political government, but Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we live in his kingdom. So from the day that God promised the world, God made all these wonderful promises to Abraham, all these forever promises. But from the day he promised this to David, it's on and on and on and on. And we meet Solomon now. He's the one that's going to build the house. And we've talked a whole lot about this, but it won't hurt for us to read. Now, we see not only God fulfilling his word, but God visiting with Solomon. Phew, can you imagine? And remember who his mother was, don't you? Oh, Bathsheba, that bad gal that got in David's bed. you know, I mean, really, just the Bible tells it like it is. But God, the God of glory, visiting with Solomon and giving him carte blanche. Master charge. Ask what you will. You hearing me? The God of glory visiting this man said, what is it that you want? Ask me what you will. In a dream. Well, it was as good a way as any for God to visit with him. He knew it was God. What shall I give you? What do you want me to do for you? And Solomon's tremendous answer. Remember, Solomon said, to my father, you gave loving kindness. You gave him the promised son to rule. Now give the son wisdom to do it. See, wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. That's the best definite. You can know all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know what to do with it, you're better off not to know anything. So he said, give me the wisdom to do what I know how to do. Show me your wisdom that I could deal with this people. And I want you to notice the covenant language. Don't you love that word, covenant language? Get back into Kings and my other Bible. I might make up my mind which one I'm going to use. I like them both. But give me wisdom to deal with these people. And I want you to notice the covenant language that he says. A people, I have to find it. A people, chapter 3, verse 8. 5. The dream starts in 5. You know what he says? I don't know where to start. I don't know how to come in. I don't know how to go out. Give me wisdom. And thy servant is in the midst of this people, which you've... Here's the covenant language. A great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like that conversation God and Abraham had. You remember? God said to Abraham, Abraham, see those stars? If you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. See the grains of sand on the seashore? If you can count it, that's how many your descendants are going to be. Well, these men knew the covenant. The covenant language never died out. So here I am in these people that were numbered like you promised Abraham, and I don't know what to do with them. I'm just like a child. That's the people God can use. I don't know where to start. I don't know where to come in. I don't know where to go out. And believe me, the heart of God was pleased to give Solomon wisdom. You know, the New Testament talks about that. Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally and upbraids not. That word upbraids, it means, didn't you get enough? Scolding? Do you always come back for more? God never does that when we ask wisdom and direction of him. Solomon then exercising this wisdom that God was so pleased to give him, and the way he exercised the wisdom to show us how was in the dispute about the two harlots that had the child. You know, each had a child. They all slept in the same bed together, and one child was smothered, and then they both claimed the other child. And Solomon, in his great wisdom, said, bring a sword and we'll just split the child and give half to each of them. But that mother's heart said, oh no, give it to her. Solomon said, that's the mother. You see, this is wisdom that the world doesn't know anything about. And scripture says that the whole, everybody knew how wise he was. And in the next verses, we see his wisdom in organizing his kingdom and his government. There's a whole chapter there. Who was the head of this division and that part? And in verse 20 of chapter 4, and we need to underline this if you haven't, unless your Bible is too sacred to write in. But if it is, get you a cheapie, because they fit you like old shoes when you get them all written in, you know. They just become your Bible because they've got your markings in them. So mark in your Bible, chapter 4, and verse 20. This describes how it was in this particular time. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. More covenant language. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. I just have to stop a little while and make you real happy, some of you. You know, the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's blessings and promises was manifested in physical things, because they didn't know anything about spiritual things. It was abundance of crop, it was long life, big families, wealth, eating, drinking, physical things. And the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was blessed with a manifested physical blessing of such. But I love it better when Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. See, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. Well, see, Solomon wouldn't have known anything at all about that, would he? You've got to live in that before you can know that. You see, you cannot tell what you don't know, nor come back from where you haven't been, you know. That's what you see. That's why there's so much confusion about the end times. People are writing about things they've never walked out, and they don't know any more about it than the turkey in the barnyard. Because you cannot know what you have not experienced.
That's right.
And you can take Scripture and make it say most anything you want it to say. You can get all kind of signs and all kind of weeks and all kind of days and all kinds of periods and all kind of angels and trumpets and sounds and bowls and wrath and all of that, and just write big books about it. But I want to tell you that nobody knows but God Himself.
Amen. Amen. Not even our Lord.
Not even the angels know anything about it. So I say that to say that Solomon's reign of peace and plenty manifested itself in physical plenty, because that was the kingdom of God for that day, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And they were not wrong in doing it. It was what the way they did their celebrating. Well, you and I eat from a different table. You see, we are so desirous of spiritual growth. I'm speaking for myself, and some of you I know. We're so desired to grow and to learn, and to get a hold of truth, that this means more to us than physical food.
Amen.
This is real eating.
Yeah, that's right.
This is real feasting. See, this is really where it's at. When you get into this thing, and your spirit is strengthened, and your walk is established, and you know who you are. But that's the way it was then. But we have a far better table. They ate and they drank. And then in verse 25, here's another goodie for you to underline. Judah and Israel lived in safety. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Dan was on one end of the kingdom. Beersheba was on the other, from the northernmost point to the southernmost point. Everybody in Israel was safe, and they could just sit under the fig tree and meditate and enjoy the Lord and just had peace. It was a great phrase. It was a common and beautiful metaphor in the Old Testament that meant peace and security. The very same thing is in the... If I can turn to it right quickly. In Micah, the 4th chapter, and this is worth knowing and worth marking. In Micah, the 4th chapter, talks about the peaceful latter days. And you see, you say, well, is this in this time? Is this the millennium? Is this? Is this that? No, I want to tell you what it is. It's that point in time when Jesus Christ rules in your heart. Chapter 4 of Micah. And it's verse 4, but verse 3... Well, let me just start at the first verse. All right? Can I take my liberty? Yeah. Okay. And it will come about in the last days. Now, I don't know what... Do you know what the last days means? Let me tell you what the last days mean. This is a definition nobody can dispute. In the early chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, God, at past times and in various and sundry ways, God has spoken to His people. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in the person of His Son. So the last days are when Jesus came. You see that? Isn't that clear when you see that there in Hebrews? In these last days, he has spoken to us. It's there. You can turn this there. In these last days, he has spoken to us in the person of his Son. So when Christ was made manifest, that was the beginning of the last days. Now, we're still in them. Huh? 2,000 years. We're still in the last days. So in the last days, back to Micah, and the lay will come about in the last days. But now, I'll tell you, theologians and authors just work that to death. Man, they put last days over when Israel and when Sadat and Begin got together. They said that was the beginning of the last days. Not so. That's foolishness. The Bible says the last days began when Jesus came. I mean, that's scripturally sound, isn't it, Merle? That is scripturally sound. He did it in various ways in former times. But in the last days, he's spoken to us in the person of his Son. That completely revolutionizes your understanding of the scripture, if you can believe that. And if you can't believe that, don't believe John 3:16. Throw it all out. It says that. So in these last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. He will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his path. And I want to just insert this here. Do you realize that's what you did this morning? Amen. This is what we did this morning. Can you take that in? From Zion will go forth the law. You know where Zion is? That's where the presence of God is. And I can prove to you in Hebrews again that Zion is for the church. It's not some hill over there. We live in Zion. And there's some very distinguished folks living with us. We'll get into that. Spend all morning there. Even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for many distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. Well, this is Isaiah. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Well, see, now this is a spiritual thing. The church has no business fighting each other. God's people, when they hear the law of God going forth in Zion, God expects us to walk in that law. And before Jesus comes, the bride's going to have a real good Holy Ghost blood bath, water, washing, cleansing, a real good detergent. And we're going to be learning to flow together. Isn't that exciting? I say this to anybody with no apologies, that it's a mystery to me why full gospel churches don't get together down at the stadium at least once every 3 months. And rent the biggest place there and let these preachers see who could out-preach each other. I heard a tape one time where two preachers were trying to out-preach each other. And God anointed them and such truth fell out of their lips. And the people shouted. And my feet are so big. The people shouted and praised the Lord. I'll tell you, it would be a convention to stop all conventions. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just take all day. We used to threaten to do that on Saturday. We never did it. We did it one time on Thursday night. But I would really, I just yearn to see the people of God get together. The Lord spoke to me about that, you know, not that I was to do anything about it, but how wonderful if God's people would just all come together and not fight each other. And not say unkind things about each other. And don't expect to agree in doctrine. Jesus never said that was the way that you'd know the church. He said, you'll know my followers in that they have love one for another. I don't care what you believe about the end times. That's as personal as what you're going to cook for dinner tonight. And I sure don't care about that. You see, one body, one spirit. This is what this is talking about. And this is God's ultimate plan for his church. They walk in love one with another. The gifts are great, the graces are great, but Paul said without love they sound like a beating on a tub. Listen to the rest of this. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. See, when I call you somebody, you're liable to say, well, I'm just sitting under my fig tree. Well, literally, that's what you're doing if you're reading your Bible and pondering about the good things of God and enjoying what this promises. And no one to make them afraid. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See, all of this is what he's talking about, and all of it is in Christ Jesus. Through all the people, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. And we are still in the forever and forevers of all of this. But each, see, this was what characterized Solomon's reign. This was the day that everybody was so thrilled with the Lord their God. They had peace all around about, and they sat under their fig tree and meditated. It says the same thing in the third chapter of Zechariah, but to save time, we won't go there. But what it was, each man enjoyed what he had. He enjoyed his land. He enjoyed his possessions. He enjoyed his country. He enjoyed his family. He enjoyed all the good things of God. And you see, this is what the church should be doing now. But instead, you know, we nitpick. You know, you got to agree with me. You got to see it like I see it. You know, you can't just, you know, service is too long. Service is too short. Sing too little. Sing too much. Sing too loud. Sing too low. No anointing. You see, if our hearts are right, we'd have a spiritual fig tree. That's right. We need to look at these Old Testament things. Then we see Solomon's great personal accomplishments. Remember, verse 32 of chapter 4, 3,000 proverbs, and we thank and praise God for 31 of them, don't we? Rich teaching and proverbs. Boy, you talk about some practical stuff. Doesn't talk much about going to church, but it talks about giving a good day's work. And gossip, backbiting, slandering, fault fighting, that kind of thing. And 1,005 songs, and we thank and praise the Lord that we've got the one we have. And then this sweet, sweet thing, and I just almost go to, you know, have a fit over this. But it said that Solomon knew all the world of nature and the world of science. He could talk about the biggest things in the natural world, which was the cedars of Lebanon, and he could also talk about the smallest things in the world, which was the little hyssop. From the hyssop to the cedars of Lebanon, and all is between. This great and wise king knew it all. Then in chapter 5, and see, these are just highlights. These are things that we've heard about all our lives, but I like to fit them in and see what they, how they fit into the whole scheme of Old Testament. But in chapter 5, we read about the alliance with Hiram, the building of the temple. And we remember we just got so excited last week over the fact that the design was Jewish, but the materials were largely Gentiles. Boy, you could preach that, couldn't you? You see that? There's a sweet goody in verse 17 of chapter 5. The foundation of God's house, his temple, was made out of costly stones. Costly stones. The cornerstone. Precious, Peter wrote. Wouldn't it, you know, I just think about those, about Peter and those men in the New Testament who knew the law and knew the Old Testament and were privileged to walk out the New Testament. Think what it must have meant to them. You know, Psalm 18 had said, they talked about the chief cornerstone. Isaiah had talked about the cornerstone and other Old Testament prophets. And when Peter wrote to the church in the dispersion there in his epistles and talked about, behold, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, and they did. The Jews stumbled over the simplicity of it, a rock of offense. Simplicity and offense to the Jews and the Greeks. A carpenter from Nazareth. Nothing about that that would make any great shakes. And he offended them. Well, see, Peter knew that Isaiah had talked about it. Peter knew that the prophets had talked about it. And when Peter wrote it, he realized that this precious cornerstone was Christ. And he again affirmed what Paul had already affirmed twice in Romans in 10:11 and in 9:33. Paul had said, talked of this precious cornerstone. And you know what he said? He said, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, precious. And he who believes in him will never be disappointed. I can find that for you about seven times in the scripture. He who believes in him will never be disappointed. I have never known anybody that was saved to ever be disappointed in him. You think about it. He is not a disappointment. But this precious cornerstone, you see, those precious stones, this temple was not made out of ordinary things. It was made out of precious, costly things. And then another goodie, I get excited on running rabbits, you know, when I lose my place. In chapter 6, the actual construction and the sweet goodies in verse 7. And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was no noise, no hammer, no axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. And we talked at least 30 minutes last week about how God quarries us in the quarry of the world and life and fits us silently together into a temple to inhabit his presence. It's a quiet thing. You know, the religious people of Jesus' day, they sounded their trumpets when they went through the streets. They made a big fuss about who they were and fasting and praying and giving alms and everything. But the real work was being done in folks like Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, the woman taken in adultery, the old gal with the issue of blood. See, there wasn't any trumpets and there wasn't a bunch of furore and hoopla. God was working in them. The Holy Ghost was visiting them. And they were being quietly formed into that body. See, Abel, you remember Cain and Abel? Cain slew Abel. No, there's no way you could ever believe that Abel said, da-da-da-dum-da-dum, see, I've got the best sacrifice. He just quietly offered his sacrifice. And old Cain just couldn't stand it. Religious disagreements, you know. God's way and man's way. But there was no great quarrying and noise and crashing as he offered his sacrifice. God was just working very quietly in him. And we'll see him one day. Hebrews 11, by faith, said Abel offered a better sacrifice. And by faith, Noah, see, it's not noise at chiseling things that you can say, look who I am and what I'm doing. But it's very quiet. See, the widow's mite, she didn't make a big stink about putting it in. Just went and quietly put it in. Everything in God's house, you see, is quietly fitted together. The noise of the quarrying goes on in the world, but the fitting in the temple is the silent workings of God's Spirit. See, you can't hear it, you can't find it, you can't know it. But it's been fitly joined together to make a temple, a living temple. Stones, living stones, fitly joined together, Peter says. An habitation for God to offer up the sacrifice of praise for all you can give him. Now, the rest of chapter 6 describes the temple. You know, this temple concept, it's kind of hard for us. We think in terms of a great big building where all the people, not so, it was not large. It was not a church or like a church. There was no place on the inside of it for the people to congregate. Only the priests could minister inside, and the worshipers had to gather in the outer court. Now, the idea of temple was no doubt influenced by the nations around about because they all had temples. They had temples, heathen temples, and the God of Israel had to have a habitation, a place, a center location for his known presence. Now, Solomon knew better. In his prayer of dedication, he knew God couldn't live in a place. He knew God couldn't be confined to a building. But still and all, as a token of God's visible presence among his people, it was a fixed dwelling for a fixed people. See, the tabernacle had been portable. It had moved through the wilderness with them, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And you could just go to seed on that. Had moved with them, but when they got into their place of their promised land, they were a fixed people, sitting under the fig tree, eating and drinking and enjoying the Lord and everything they had, and God had a fixed place. Both the tabernacle and the temple were called the house of God, yet David and Solomon and all of Israel that had any sense knew he could not live in a temple or a house that was made with hands. I get real blessed when I think about Stephen. I think when Stephen was preaching that there was a little Ernie in Stephen's address in the 7th chapter of Acts. I will never forget how excited I got over the 7th chapter of Acts. That has the whole scripture, the whole thing. You've heard about eating the whole thing. Well, Stephen preached the whole thing and rehearsed it to them in their hearing. And he starts in verse 44. And he said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke with Moses directed him, and make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And after, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua. Upon dispossessing the nations of Joshua, they brought the tabernacle with them, that God drove out until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, Stephen says, the Most High doth not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of a house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest or repose? Was it all not my hand that made all of these things?" I just kind of get the idea that Stephen didn't approve of the thing in the first place. And Isaiah 66:1 has the same thing. We won't go into that. But this business was a manifested presence of the God of Israel with his people, and they were carnal, they were fleshy, they were not spiritual, and they had to have a fixed something they could see. Now in chapter 6, the first 10 verses have to do with the construction, and verse 11, ooh, I tell you, you talk about something sweet, is chapter 6, verse 11, the scripture says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon." See, they're building, and then they interrupt to hear the word of the Lord. And this is good business. "Concerning this house which you are building." Now, construction is well underway. I'm talking about cedars of Lebanon and cypress wood, costly stones. You could not imagine. David had gotten a lot of it together. Chronicles tells us much more about it. And here Hiram, king of Tyre, had offered his know-how. Solomon was paying. And they just, I can just see a huge mound of building material. The people just really working tooth and toenail to get this done. And all of a sudden, the word of the Lord comes. Hear the word of the Lord. Boy, this is rich. "Concerning this house," it's this as though God would say, "By the way, wait a minute. Concerning this house which you're building, if," put your little ring around if "you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Amen. Isn't that sweet? Wait a minute, he says. Let me tell you about this house. If you walk in obedience. Don't you love those three words there? I got excited about those three words that mean the word of God. Statutes, ordinances, commandments. They really all three have different meanings, but they all refer to the word of the Lord. If you keep my commandments, statutes, and ordinances, then I'll do what I told David I'd do. But it's always conditional. Always conditional. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." It's always conditional. If you put me first. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said that God had desire to present a church, a people unblemished. And Paul said to the church at Colossae, "And this he will do if you continue." Oh, I've got a good book called, I need to teach that sometime. It's so good. Talk about if you continue. You can find it in the New Testament a number of times and in the Old Testament. But it's a matter of keeping on, keeping on. You've got to do your part. And God stopped them and said, wait a minute. Now, let me tell you about this house. You could build the finest house that money could buy with the costliest materials on the face of the earth and forsake God's laws, and it would be nothing but an empty building. And the world is full of them. some of the finest churches and buildings, brick, mortar, stone, stained glass, cement, whatever, gold altar places and brass fixtures. I've seen a thousand of them. And they'll stand behind all that finery and deny the power of the blood, deny the virgin birth, deny the deity of Christ. Do you think God lives in that thing? Why, certainly not. Certainly not. Can't do it. And God way back here in King says, you've got to walk in my ways. You cannot walk in your ways and expect me to stay with you. It's good he stopped him right there. I really love that. Then verses 15 through 38, he describes all the details of the building. Now you could go into that and go to see. We might not did on the tabernacle. And it's rich. Every plank, every pot, every dish, every vessel, every fork, everything in the tabernacle has New Testament significance. And the reason why this is not all spelled out again is because it's already been spelled out once. There's not a whole lot of repetition in the Bible. You see, Jesus never sat down with the disciples and said, now, fellas, I'm going to explain to you what a covenant is. They knew that covenant. They knew what it was. And God expects us to have read the first parts of the Scripture so that we don't have to go back and see what all these different materials stand for. And you can really get bogged down in it, though it's wonderful. But to get on with this, the floor was paved with cypress planks, and the interior was divided as a partition. And these had two folding doors, and these doors were open and shut with gold chains. And an inner room, and in this inner room was a holy place, and the most holy place. And it was wood was all carved with flowers and lilies and animals. It was very, very ornate, little things that were shaped in the shape of apples or gourds or eggs or something, and gilding or covering of pure gold. No wood or no stone could be seen. See, it was only gold in these places. Verse 23 and 24 and 25 speak of the cherubim. Well, cherubim are big in the Old Testament. They guarded the mercy seat. Everything was new here except the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that wonderful? The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's presence, is the same in the tent or in the temple. Amen. Same under the sawdust trail, the same as in First Church. You can't dress it up or dress it down. It's always the same. More cherubim here than in the tabernacle. More of everything. 10 times as much as most of these lavers and all these things. And these were covered with gold. Now, these are not to be worshipped, but they are to be regarded as the attendants or the guardians of God's presence. And the rest of the chapter describes the work. Now, you see, now, what does it all mean? Well, really, it really all points to the fact that Christ is the true temple. He is the lampstand. He is the fulfillment of all that this stands for. He said so. And as in the tabernacle, or in the, and that was so, but in the temple especially, we're reading the next chapter so, where they brought all the things that David had prepared, and all the holy vessels from the tabernacle down at Gibeon, and everything that pertained to the glory of God, it was all deposited in one place. Does that tell you anything? Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said, all of the treasures of wisdom and godliness are in Christ. And he is the true temple. See, and he said so himself in the Gospels. But this was a shadowing of all the beauty, all the fullness, all the lavish expression of deity, and all of these gold things was to be deposited in the temple. God, gold reflects beauty and perfection and deity. And these cherubim that attend to the throne, see, are watching over the presence of God. And we'll talk more about that later. But going on into chapter 7. Chapter 7 says that Solomon built himself a house. And it took twice as long for Solomon to build his house. But it wasn't just a house. It was a series of buildings. There was an armory, and there was a palace, and there was this tremendous porch, and there were these government buildings, and a house for the wife, and it was a complex of building. Well, you could say, why did he spend twice as long? Well, that was no condemnation on Solomon. Two or three reasons. First of all, the materials had not been amassed together for it. He had to get the materials before he started. And second of all, he was not in as big a hurry to build for himself as he was to build the house of God. So it took twice as long. And really, there's no reason to get uptight with Solomon about that. Verse 13 talks about the person, and it goes, see, it's interrupted. The construction of the temple is interrupted to tell you about Solomon's house. Then it goes back to Hiram's work in the temple. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now, this is not King Hiram. Hiram was kind of like Jesus in his day. Lots of boys named Jesus and Michael and Richard and Robert and so forth in our day. You just have to distinguish where they came from. But Hiram was half Jewish and half Gentile. And this is interesting. He was filled with wisdom and skill and understanding for bronze work, the scripture says. He had the skill of a Tyrian in Phoenicia. And any book that's worth anything will tell you that the Phoenicians were the greatest workers in metals and crafts and carvings and ornate things of that time in history. They were noted for that kind of thing. So as skill, he had this, and his devotion, he was an Israelite, because his father was from Tyre, but his mother was an Israelite, twice an Israelite. She was an Israelite by birth from the tribe of Dan and had married into the tribe of Naphtali. So he had the devotion of a Jew and the know-how of a Phoenician. Think on that, to build all these things. It's interesting that the tabernacle was built with the wealth of Egypt and the temple was built with the wit of Tyre. Isn't that interesting? It's never 100% Jewish. That should have told the Jews in the New Testament. They knew that Old Testament. They knew everything. Well, they knew this backwards and forwards. But you know what? I want to tell you something terrible. You ready to hear something terrible?
Yeah.
Tradition had blinded their eyes.
Amen.
Do you know tradition will blind folks and they can't see reality?
Amen.
Oh, thank God. Let us be done with tradition.
Amen.
They had just added so much of their own idea and tradition that they couldn't see reality and thought Jesus had come just for them. He is Israel's Messiah. And Israel had borne the Messiah, but the Messiah, and to him, for them first, he came in his own direction, go to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then everywhere teaching the gospel. Well,
isn't it something the way he brought Samaria in?
Well, I guarantee you. And nobody was as unpopular with each other as the Jews and the Samaritans.
The Jews hated them.
Oh, did they? But you see, the gospel is for everybody.
Amen.
This is another way that we've had our eyes blinded with tradition. You know, we used to say, well, the Negroes can't come to church here. Let them go to their own churches. They've got their own gospel. They've got their own way of doing things. Well, bless the Lord, if they want to come get our way, we can in no wise withhold God's
Amen.
Blessings from anybody.
Amen.
Oh, my, who would have ever thought we'd have ever lived to see the excitement of some of the days that we've seen? It's wonderful, isn't it, how God has moved the scales. You know, tradition says the Holy Ghost, that was for that day. Tradition says, well, they didn't have any television, didn't have any telegraph, didn't have any telephone, and the telewoman couldn't work because they're scared of their husband, see? So they had to have some way to get across the fact that something supernatural happened, so they spoke in other tongues. But now that we have communication, we don't need all these. That's tradition talking. You showed me that, if you could show me that in the Bible, I'd eat it, every page of it, where it says anything in God's economy is for any day. It's the whole book for the whole church.
Amen.
And you'll never get the whole joy till you drop all your traditions and just realize that everything God said through David is an encouragement to me.
Amen.
I mean, it's just tremendous the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. And it's not over yonder on the other side of the veil.
For
every individual person, it is the direction for the church.
Amen.
And everything that he has ever given to anybody is for everybody of any age who wants it.
Amen.
For people, I would like to find some way to get some more people really excited about the Word of God.
Amen.
But it's just a few, I can tell you, it's just a few that care enough to even read, much less study. But thank God I'm willing to be called a fanatic. I could care less. It's interesting now, this tabernacle covers almost 14 chapters in Exodus. But the temple covers about 3 chapters here and a little more in Chronicles. Because all of these things, the Holy Spirit assumes they know what all of it means. Why do you suppose it took so much more for the tabernacle? You know why I believe it did? They were fresh from the wilderness. They had never built anything. They didn't know what they were going to do in the tabernacle when they got in there. It wasn't until the Lord spoke to Moses all the Levitical laws that they knew what they were going to do. They were crude people out of Egypt's bondage, had never built anything. And God minutely, detail after detail, told them what they were to do, what they were to make it out of, how long, how wide, how deep, how big. Remember, some of you might have been with us when we studied minutely the tabernacle, every piece of material, everything that went in it. They were people that just really didn't know, didn't have any grasp on building anything, and God spoke all of it to Moses. And if you will look at what Moses saw and the thrones and everything that the Holy of Holies, and look at that and read the early chapters of Revelation, you'll see a great similarity between what God spoke to Moses and what John saw in heaven. Just really something for you to think about. In the space of time, and it had been 480 years, this chapter tells us, chapter 6 says, 480 years after they came out of Egypt. Well, in this 480 years, they had lots of experiences. They had conquered lands under David's great leadership. They had entered into the acts of worship in the tabernacle, and they were well acquainted with how they were supposed to worship God. So in these verses, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 28, and 29, much, much detail is given. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we can read there, 22 I believe it is, how David gave the charge to Solomon. And there's a passage of scripture there. Let me see if I can find exactly passage 1 Chronicles 22. If we can find it, it's good to mark something there. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, I think, and verse 19. Yeah. This is the real purpose now for building the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19. Oh, I just am so tempted to back up. Whew. Mercy. But we'll just read 19, 18. David commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, he said, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, and therefore build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant to the Lord, and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord." So David is saying to Solomon, now build this house so that we can get the Ark of the Covenant. See, nobody but those old founding fathers knew what the Ark of the Covenant really meant to the nation of Israel. So this was the real purpose of it. Bring the Ark and the holy vessels. In other words, all that pertained to the perfection of God's name and God's working with his people was to be put in this one place, just like it was in Christ, as we said a while ago. First Chronicles 21:5. I want to read that for some reason that I marked it. That's not the verse. But anyway, what it says is, and some of you may find it, that's not the right verse. But anyway, it says, 4,000 gatekeepers. Can you imagine that? 4,000 gatekeepers and 4,000 praisers. Did you hear that? 4,000 people to take the instruments that David had made and praise God. And we get uptight if somebody shouts in church. Yeah, 4,000 playing on instruments. Boy, that would have sure made some of us nervous, wouldn't it? when I've been a little lad. Pardon me? 23? It's chapter 23, verse 5. Thank you. I knew it was close. 23. Yeah, Lord, this just really excites me. 24,000 overseers, 6,000 officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments that David had made for that purpose. And then David divided them into divisions. And I'll tell you, wherever David was and wherever that ark was, there was something happening. They didn't have any quiet services there. Round the clock. And it's so wonderful when the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, was in David's backyard. Back in chapter 6 from 2 Samuel, remember? How they brought the Ark of the Covenant up from the woods where they found it over that Kiriath Jearim, you remember? And they brought it up. David danced and shouted and raised sand, kicked his heels, took off his kingly. And you know, somebody said not long ago that David was naked. That isn't what the scripture means. He took off his kingly garment and became a priest unto the Lord. And you see, this is what the church is. We are priests unto. You believe that? Sure. It's in Peter and again in Revelation. We made a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They appear in the presence of God on behalf of others. The priest minister praises to God. The priest ministered the sacrifices and the offerings. Well, there is no sacrifice in the New Testament except the sacrifice of praise. So David was foreshadowing the role of the church before the presence of the Lord when he took off his kingly robe and he ceased to be a big shot. And his wife said, look at the tacky thing, like a commoner. And she despised him in her heart. She was barren to that day. Listen, friends, you cannot despise the things of God and the people who praise God and acknowledge God with praises. You cannot despise that and be a fruitful Christian. You just can't do it, because that's where God lives, in the praises of his people. And when we get too sophisticated to show forth a little holy emotion, or to thank our God, well, we're just too sophisticated to live. God can't use us. Amen. That's why there's always a remnant. That's why there's always a remnant. It's somebody God can use. And if we get so high and mighty and so sophisticated that we will cease to praise him, God will raise up some other old Baptist or Methodist rock over yonder to shout his praises. Amen. Jesus said, let them shout. If they don't, the rocks will cry out. But I'll tell you, when people get a hold of who God is and who you are in him and what he has done, you've got to say something. You know, you don't have to really make a fool of yourself, but I mean, you've just absolutely got to acknowledge that God is God and he's good. And we didn't deserve it. And praise the Lord. I mean, that's all God wants. You just, that's right. If you can't do anything else, you can groan. That's right. I got my chapters wrong, but there is a verse we must find. We have to spend the rest of our time running it down. It's verse 30, and it must be of chapter 20. Yeah, here it is. Verse 30 of chapter 23. This is what the priest did. And this has your name on it. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 30. Now, all of these other verses talk about what the priest did in the temple. The duties of the priest were revised in the temple. There was the Levites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and then all of their duties are given. Verse 29 talks about the showbread, the fine flour, the grain offering, the pan, and all this stuff. But now look what verse 30 says. And they are to stand every morning and to thank and to praise the Lord and do the same thing in the evening. See, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And the Revelation, when John saw Jesus there on Revelation, he spoke of having made the church a kingdom of priests. You see, praise is really an order. Mm-hmm. It's what the church is to do. The teaching in Hebrews says, you know, there let us therefore offer unto him the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips.
Amen.
God hadn't got any place for stuff at church. You know, really, this is a living temple full of the praises of God. You said that's the Old Testament. No, this is New Testament. He's formed us into a kingdom of priests to offer praises acceptable to his name. He made the sacrifice. You and I don't have to worry about the sacrifice. He was the altar. He was the sacrifice. He was the offering. He was the priest. He was the angel of the covenant. Christ was all of these things.
Michelle, what was your definition of priest?
One who stands before God, really, in behalf of others. And then stands before others in behalf of God to make intercession. See, he represents others to God and represents God to others.
Amen.
It's what he did in the Old Testament. It's what we're to do. We're supposed to be interceding for the world, interceding for the nations. We're supposed to be representing the God of glory to a heathen world. It's tremendous, isn't it, when you just stop and think about what is this church for? It's not to programize or committeeize and all this mess. We are to be God's ministers, to stand in intercession, to stand in representation. It's tremendous when you really realize it. Well, let's see. I had really this Chronicles is First and Second Chronicles are richer than First and Second Kings. We'll get there one day if Jesus tarries. If he does, it won't matter. So back to First Kings in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. He talks about two pillars. Yeah, I want to talk about those a minute. Fashioned two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits. Well, a cubit was 17.72 inches, and the long Jewish cubit was almost 21 inches. They had two different measures, so we don't know which is what. And all books will give you different sizes. But if it was 18 inches, these two pillars would be 27 feet high. That's a pretty good sized pillar, isn't it? One on each side of the entrance there. And they were 18 feet around. One was named Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and that means he will establish. And the other one was named Boaz, and that meant it is strength. Well, that's a pretty good name for two pillars that were out there right by God's house, wasn't it? They were strictly for ornament, and they're described there as very, very ornate, carved on top with lilies and all. You can read that there. And then there was a bronze sea, a large vessel, 5 yards in diameter. It would be 15 feet from one side of it to the other, to hold the water for the cleansing. Oh, water was the type of the Holy Spirit, see? Paul wrote to Titus and said, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Well, all the washing they knew anything about in the Old Testament was washed with water. So the priests washed themselves, and they washed the sacrifice, they cleansed all the utensils, went through a rigmarole of cleansing, and this is what this water was for, in the tabernacle and again in the temple. Supported by 12 oxen. This reminds you of some of the things in Ezekiel. There were three of them facing east and three facing west and three facing north and three facing south. Oxen that were holding it up. And then lavers of bronze to hold this water. And water always being a type of the Holy Spirit and bronze being a type of judgment. All these various vessels. See, we had all this in tabernacle. And I don't want to really get into all those different items. But verses 48 through 51 had to do with the gold items. Everything pure gold. Can you even imagine it? The doors, the hinges, the basins, the spoons, the flesh hooks, all that was pure gold. And in verse 51, we see the work completed. Verse 51 said, all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, that he had gotten a lot of material together, the silver and the gold and utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Everything that wasn't used was stored there. Completed. Temple's built. Thank the Lord. So in chapter 8, as beautiful as it was and as costly as it was like a body without a soul or a candlestick without a candle until the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And this is where it really gets exciting, when they bring in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark. You know, does that excite you? Do you like to think about the Ark of the Covenant? There's something just fascinating when you think about it. How they carried it through the wilderness. and all that it meant to them. It was a visible token of God's presence on earth. In Exodus, remember, we learned a great deal about it. It was made out of acacia wood and covered over with gold. The acacia wood stood for his humanity, and the gold stood for his deity. And we went into that a whole lot. Guarded by cherubim, and the mercy seat between the two cherubim on top of this little ark, of this little chest, was a solid slab of gold, but it was always crusted with blood. The mercy seat, I just get excited and think about that. Once a year, you know, the high priest went in with blood for his own sins and blood for the sins of the people, and he put the blood on the mercy seat year after year. It was just crusted over with the blood of the sins of the people. And Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said that Christ has become our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. He has become our propitiation, which is another word for mercy seat. He fulfilled all that is, you know, it's wonderful to live on this side of Calvary, isn't it?
Oh, amen.
It's wonderful to be hungry to know what it's all about, isn't it? I wonder what people do with their time. Do you ever wonder what people do with their thought life who have no thought for these kind of things? I'm as serious as I can be. What do you meditate on? What do you think about if the good things of God are not first in your life? I know what some of my kinfolks think about. They think about television. I'm not against television. Like I've told you before, I've got three sets. Love the news. I don't think there's any premium to be ignorant, excuse me, of what's going on. I don't think God loves you ignorant.
No.
But to sit in front of that thing,
idiot box,
and watch all the mess and filth and garbage that comes out of it,
and to let your children do it,
and just to feed that to your family day in and day out. And you know, you can go and visit with people and they'll talk about these names. See, they'll drop these names. And I hate to show my ignorance, but it's the kind God likes, I guess. And I said, well, who is this? Oh, you know, such and such. Drop some more names. And I'm not holy, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to be sanctimonious and pious. I just don't care anything about all that. And drop some more names. And I just think, well, now, you know, I do hate to ask, but I don't know whether they're talking about their neighbors or who they're talking about. Have you seen so-and-so? And I really, before God, I don't know whether they're talking about a distant cousin or I don't know who they're talking about. So I say, well, who are you talking about? Oh, so-and-so. And just so excited. And then they laugh at me because I have a fit. That's the truth. They say, oh, she's funny. She's, you know, holy roller. Why, my goodness, which is better to have a fit about Jesus or about some crazy, sinning, low-life entertainer? I mean, it's really, it's just really like the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? It's just backward. Thank God, hallelujah. Would somebody shout besides me? I don't care what they say or think. I mean, I don't care. Do you?
No, I really don't.
It's just really exciting when you really find something. And I want to tell you something. It's the only, you women, you buy a piece of furniture or something for your house, maybe something to wear, and just love it for a while. Pass by the table, just, oh, that's so pretty. It looks so pretty there, you know. Or a piece of brass. You know, some of you, I like brass. I think brass is pretty, you know. Put it there. And that little bucket you gave me with the potatoes in it. I just love it. But, you know, by and by, Janie, this child gave me something like, I would put it where I could sit, and I just loved it. I bought a new table one time, just love it for a while. You still have it, and you still appreciate it. But you kind of get used to it.
Sure.
And you quit thinking, oh, Janie gave me this, isn't it wonderful? You quit thinking about it. But this treasure, this kingdom, this table that Jesus spread, never loses that glow.
Amen.
Never loses that glow. When my husband died, my life fell apart. I said, God, if you'll keep my excitement in the Word.
Amen.
So if I can just stay excited about that. And God has blessed me. And I get even more excited, as you well know. It wasn't that sweet that God didn't take that. See, it lasts on and on and on and on. And it's the only thing that just gets better and better and better. And more and more and more exciting. And I used to tell him, I said, you know, if I don't have somewhere to share this, you'll have to listen. And he said, I will. I will. And he never got tired of it either. He's always saying to somebody, imagine living with her. But it wasn't boring, I'll tell you for sure. But the ark, they brought this beautiful thing in. We recall the time of great joy when the ark was brought to Zion. I'll tell you, we just almost didn't get through that day. We just almost said, stop, son, stand still time. We're going to shout around today. Remember when we brought that ark back to Zion, David had danced. So Solomon brought the ark up from Zion to the temple. Can you imagine what a day this is in Jewish history? Think about it. A great chapter. And I'll tell you what, God never wastes anything. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we could talk an awful lot about the Feast of Tabernacles, but just to briefly say, it had a threefold meaning at this particular time. The Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the time that they were pilgrims and wanderers. When they were wandering through the wilderness, they also called it the Feast of Booths. God said, you will do the Feast of Tabernacles and you will build booths. And you'll live in those booths for so many days to remember, to commemorate the time you didn't have anywhere to live. And also that was the same thing as Feast of Tabernacles. A memorial now to the permanence as contrasted to the temporary quality of the tabernacle living. It was also a feast to commemorate and to give thanksgiving for gathering the harvest and presenting all of it to God. And it was to fulfill the seventh chapter of John. Remember the seventh chapter of John? The seventh chapter of John says it was the great Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. See, it was a Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said at that feast, is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Thus he spake of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. But it was at the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus spoke of this wonderful blessing, the Holy Ghost, and fulfilled it on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came to indwell every member of the church who wanted him and to make his presence in the believer. So that Paul could say, don't you know that your body is the temple? Same Old Testament language. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus talked about it. Remember? That's not new to you, is it?
Amen.
Talked about it. So all Israel came, Scripture says. Verse 5 of chapter 8, they brought up the ark, and the King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled, who were with him before the ark, they sacrificed so many sheep that now they couldn't even count them. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant to its place, but under the wings of the cherubim. Oh, I'll tell you, friend, you think about that cherubim. You remember cherubim, so important, and to understand where the cherubim are in the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 3:24, after Adam's sin, the Bible says God drove Adam from the garden and placed the cherubim to guard him from the tree of life. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 4, the women who went to the tomb, you remember on that Easter Sunday morning, they were standing there wondering what had happened, and two men in dazzling white, living cherubim. You know, we got to thinking about that. There were two cherubim, one on either end of that tomb there. And I just bet you that they were put there to guard that body. What do you suppose would have happened to any legion of Roman soldiers that had come in there during the night to steal the body of Jesus? I bet those two living cherubim would have given them what for, don't you? We got to think about that one day, a couple of years ago. But real live cherubim guarding the presence of God, because that's what Jesus was. Remember? Verse 6, the priest brought the ark. It's always the ministry of the priest to carry the ark. They had long poles and they carried it on their shoulders. They were not to touch it. Remember Uzzah who touched the ark? They were not to touch it, but they were supposed to bear the presence of the Lord or the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. You see, your faith is supposed to carry the presence of the Lord. You are the priest between your shoulders. See, from your waist down, you're pretty much like everybody else. But your countenance should speak of the presence of Christ. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Ark. It was where God lived. Verse 8 is interesting. It said the poles the ark was carried on were so long that they could be seen from the holy place from out from underneath the curtain. I think it's so sweet. They went there and they put those poles down and they slipped that thing out of the rings of those staves, put it in place, and left the poles there. It had come home. It was never to be moved from there. And that was God's perfect plan, that would never be moved from there. And the Bible says that you could see there was poles sticking out there. Verse 8, they are there to this day. Now, that doesn't mean to today, but it was there for the day that was written. The evidence that the ark was there. The poles were there, and the ark was inside. And they could see. Someone said that the high priest could see where to go if he was in the dark there. See, when he went in there, there wasn't any great amount of light there. He could see the ends of those poles, and he would know where he was to go in and minister. Now, that's not in Scripture. The cherubim spread their wings and made a covering from the ark and guarded the presence of God there. Verse 9 says the ark contained only the tables of the law. The pot of the manna and Aaron's rod were by the ark. They were laid up there in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, not on the inside of the ark. But notice that the great treasure of the ark was the Word of God. Now that is greater treasure than all the most precious stones that Solomon or David could ever put together. The greatest possession, the greatest, costliest, most priceless thing that the nation of Israel ever possessed was the spoken Word of the living God. See, the Word of God is wonderful. To us, it's wonderful. To them, it was wonderful, those that had sense enough to realize that it was His prized manifestation. You see, we are, I don't want to use the word prized, we are thrilled with the Word. We are especially thrilled with the Word because of what John says in his Gospel about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And not anything was made that was made apart from the Word of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Oh, John had come a long way. You remember one day John and James, they were sons of thunder? They got mad because some other folks weren't agreeing with them. Remember? And they said, well, let's just call down fire. We'll get rid of them. Remember that? This is the same John that said, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. You know, you get to think sometimes, oh, if I could have just lived then, I'd rather live now. Amen. Really, it's more exciting. Verse 10 and 11 have, oh my, verses 10 and 11 tell the effect of the Word of God, the presence of God on God's people. It came about when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I want to talk to you about that cloud. I'll tell you, you get to run in references on that cloud, and you can get translated almost. In Exodus 40, verse 34, let's just turn back there. What's time to a hog? Everybody heard my hog story? I'll have to tell that to you later. You ain't heard that? Janie knows it.
I think you have, Mama. Tell us.
I'll tell you in a minute. And Exodus 30:40, the last chapter of Exodus, tabernacle's been made, everything's in order. Beginning in verse 34 of Exodus 40, the scripture says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I want you to know it was the same glory, the same cloud, the same Lord that filled the temple and that filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journey, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a pillar of fire by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. They couldn't miss it. Now, I'll tell you, there's some wonderful references to this cloud. Luke 9, and this has to do with the transfiguration. The 9th chapter of Luke and the 34th verse. I don't find any of this good stuff anywhere in the book, but I know it's here. I can see it. Chapter 9, verse 34, the transfiguration. Peter had said when they saw Jesus transfigured, appeared in his glory. You remember Peter had said, "It's good for us to stay here. Let's just build 3 tabernacles. Let's build one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because that's what he had seen. You see, he had seen Jesus. Moses on one hand, the law, and Elijah on the other hand, the prophet. All the law and the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus. And the deity of Jesus broke through his humanity, and his whole countenance was dazzling with the glory of God. And Peter says, "Well, we've got to stay here." And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Listen, there's something awesome about God's presence. And God had to use the cloud as a token of his presence, but to show it was not that they just stay there, but that they move on in the ministry. In the first chapter of Acts, there's some wonderful cloud scriptures in the first chapter of Acts, verses 8 and 9. After he had spoken these things, what things? He told them to receive power when the Holy Spirit had come on them. They'd be his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Then verse 9 of Acts 1. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he departed, and they saw 2 men in white clothing. I bet you Nicol was the same too that run into those sisters in the garden. Don't you, Mara? Yeah. That guarded his presence. 2 men. They said, "He's coming back." Whew. Are you out there? "He's coming back the same way he went away." The Gospels say he's coming back in clouds of great glory. He was in a cloud of glory back over here in the Old Testament, and a cloud of glory in the New Testament, a cloud of glory at the Transfiguration. Isn't that exciting? The cloud of his presence so filled that temple that the priests couldn't even stay on their feet. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You ever wonder what's wrong with the way we have church? God didn't love them any better than he loves us. Did you ever, some have witnessed a cloud, a vapor. Have you ever? I've talked to people who have. Just a visible icing on the cake. Just a visible manifestation of God's glory. I'm persuaded to believe we could. Wouldn't have to make it up either. Matthew 24:30, Mark 13:26. Says they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory, same as in the 14th chapter of Mark. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we'll meet him in the clouds. You know, it's just wonderful. And this Old Testament cloud was called the Shekinah. And it took possession of the holy place when they got everything in place and was visibly manifest to the priesthood that day. Are you out there? Think about it. The God of glory so filled that place that the Shekinah cloud of his presence was so great they couldn't even stand on their feet. Now, there were a number of things he was doing there. This is not in Scripture, but this is what this meant. God put an honor upon the ark and owned it as the token of his presence. It was the same thing that happened as when Moses first brought it into the tabernacle. God was saying, yes, I was pleased with that, and now I'm pleased with this. Then he testified his acceptance of the building and the furnishing as good service done to his name and for his kingdom. And then he struck an awe upon this great assembly, and oh, listen, friend, he confirmed their belief about what they had read in the book of Moses. Can you imagine that day? They all knew that God had appeared to Moses in a cloud of glory in the tabernacle. And when God appeared to them in a cloud of glory in the temple, they realized, oh, he has done for us what he did for our fathers.
Amen.
Same manifestation. God confirmed his word. He really is here as he was there in the tabernacle. He really is here with us. No wonder they couldn't stand up. I said, no wonder they couldn't stand up. Realizing that the God of glory that had appeared in the tabernacle, this great cloud that had moved by day and manifested itself in fire by night, you couldn't see a cloud at night. It was the same fire that had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was the same divine Shekinah presence of the God of Israel. And we say, do you ever think, how could people be so stupid as to blow off the relationship with the living God like they did? Well, just look around at you in America.
That's right.
Yes, indeed. It's sad, isn't it? When you see, you say, well, the churches are full. Yeah, but they're not near as full as the place that's outside the churches.
Amen.
You won't find hardly any people as crazy as we are. Right?
Amen.
How many people do you know in your level of society, wherever, your neighborhood or your profession or your circle of friends, how many people can you find in that circle, now you know, that would even want to talk about the Lord Jesus? They not only don't want to talk, beauticians, lawyers, brokers, professors, construction workers, machine operators, plant workers. How many people in any level of or any layer of society structure want bus drivers? How many of them want to really sit down at the feet of Jesus and eat at this table? Not many. Very, very few. And it's the same thing that Israel was guilty of, forsaking the living God. It's something, isn't it? That most people can talk all, and I don't mean to make us holy and pious, understand? But I don't apologize for being, you know, sold out. But, you know, not only do they not want to talk about it, they don't want you to talk about it, and they will ridicule you and cut your throat for doing it. That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. But the God of glory had appeared, and when they realized, yeah, this is what the books of Moses, you know, they had some written books by this time. We read somewhere in Samuel where David talked about the word of the Lord, and research says probably had up through some of the judges written down in the five books of the Pentateuch. David knew all that. And they realized, yeah, this is what the Pentateuch says happened to Moses. That cloud, and this is the same cloud. He really is here. Don't you know they were excited? Now, one of their knees turned to water. Couldn't stand this manifested presence of God. And then he showed himself ready to hear the prayer that Solomon is about to pray. I'm there, I'm here, and I'm listening, knowing what Solomon was going to say. In verse 12, it's real sweet what Solomon says. Solomon says, the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. Oh, there's a lot you can say about that. Now, it wasn't a storm cloud, but it was a thick cloud. And it says to us a couple of things. The darkness of that dispensation compared to the light of the gospel. Compared to what was to come, God was dwelling in real darkness. Yet the cloud of glory was there. And the darkness of our present state compared to the glory that shall be revealed. See, Revelation says there'd be no temple in heaven. The presence of God will be there. There'd be no light there. There'd be no lamps there. He'll be the light. In the city where the Lamb is the light. You've heard that old song. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. That's, you know, that's in the Bible, don't you? Okay. We see through a glass darkly. And yet, he says, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son. But all of these things say it's going to get better. It's going to be better. It's going to be better. It's going to be better. Amen. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come.
Amen.
And yet he walked in the light of life and the newness of life, said in Christ, all things are passed away. If God be for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded to believe that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Height, depth, principalities, power, under the sea, in the sea, in the air, nothing can separate us. But he says, compared to that, this is not much, but this is great. You see, this is to say that we press on to the mark of the high calling, higher ground, higher things. They're greater things, and really all of it's in Christ. It's what we shall know about Him. What else could it be? It's not building. It's not doctrine. It's not creed. It's not commandments. It's all in Him. And the church can identify with Him because He became like we were so that we through His grace could become like He is. He communicated it all. So great, the priest couldn't stand. Well, I can appreciate that.